Gospels were on the death side of death, but Christ now is speaking on the life side of death. Gardner Hall was the father of Brother Sewell Hall, and I heard the story many years ago that when Brother Hall was in the hospital for the last time, he had a visitor, and the fellow walked in and said, "Well, Gardner, are you still in the land of the living?" And Gardner said, "No, I'm in the land of the dying. I'm going to the land of the living." Christ has reached the land of the living in the perspective of Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And what he says is significant. He says, "I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." And those are the two great facts in his life. I'm glad for all the good that Jesus did when he was on earth. I'm glad for the lepers that he cleansed. I'm glad for the blind to whom he gave sight. I'm glad for the cripples and the deaf that he healed. I'm glad for those who were sad to whom he brought comfort and those who were hopeless to whom he brought hope. But most of all, I'm glad for the resurrection that verified the significance of his death. Christ could have said, in summing up his accomplishments in life, "I was born of a virgin and I live forevermore," or "I was tempted, baptized, transfigured, and lived forevermore." He didn't say any of that. He said, "I was dead and lived forevermore." And we're primarily going to be talking about the live forevermore part tonight. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And when he said the word power, he was using a word that Rome valued. Rome was all about power. They were about military power. They were about political power, oratorical power. They were about legal power. But in terms of the power that Paul spoke of, they were utterly without, because Paul was talking about saving power. And so Paul claimed that the gospel he preached, the message he brought, which revealed the righteousness of God, was the power that could save men. And if you ask Paul, "Well, why do you believe that? Why should I believe that this message you're teaching about Jesus is the power I need to save me from my sins?" Paul would say, back up to verse 4 of Romans. Because in Romans 1, verse 4, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is what did it. The resurrection is what made the message worth listening to. And this wasn't a suggestion that was put out by the resurrection. Paul says it was a declaration. He was declared with power by the resurrection from the dead. The Jews came to Christ upset, suspicious, because of his popularity, because people were listening to him, because he in various ways was assuming a position of leadership that threatened theirs, and they wanted to know by what authority you're doing these things. He says, "I'll tell you by what authority. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Later, the same group comes out and asks for a sign from heaven. Goodness, that's all he had been doing since he showed up after the temptation in the wilderness, one sign after another. That's what he was all about. They want a sign from heaven. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Christ knew that in the hearts of those men, there was nothing but self-will and pride and arrogance and evil. "You're asking for a sign, not because I've not produced the goods, but because you're evil. I tell you what, I'll give you one sign. That'll be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just like he was 3 days and nights in the earth, I'll be 3 days in the belly of the whale, I'll be 3 days and nights in the earth. And that will be your sign." And so the resurrection is that demonstration of power that is the basis for all we believe. I guess there could have been a Church of Christ without Jesus being born of a virgin. Maybe there could have been. Maybe there could have been a Church of Christ if Christ had not healed blind Bartimaeus, if he had not cast the demon out of the Syrophoenician's daughter. Maybe there could still have been a Church of Christ without things like that. But if there was no resurrection, we wouldn't be here right now. If there was no resurrection, we would not be talking about Jesus. If he had defaulted on the promises he made. I'll rebuild this temple in 3 days. I'll be like Jonah, surviving the unsurvivable. Then nobody would have had faith in him. Nobody would have believed him. And so in Revelation 1:18, we have the two great facts of Christ's life as stated by Christ himself brought together. And I want us to think a little bit about both of these tonight. And so let's talk first about the statement that Christ says, I was dead. There's something going on here that is deeper than the surface reveals. I'll try to show you what I think it is. Have you noticed the way the Gospels talk about Christ's death? They never say he died. They don't say that. Matthew says that he yielded up his spirit. That's a strange way to talk about death. He yielded up his spirit. The word translated yielded there means to dismiss. It's like when an officer tells one of his men, you're dismissed, you can go now. You can leave, I no longer have need of you. Christ tells his spirit, there's no longer any need for you to remain here in the body. You can go. Mark and Luke both say that he breathed his last. And John makes the interesting statement that he gave up his spirit. He gave it up, suggesting, I think, a voluntary giving, a voluntary surrender of some sort. Augustine said that Jesus died because he willed it, and when he willed it, as he willed it. Both in the fact, the time, and the matter, Christ dying was a matter, an act of his will. And there's something in Revelation 1:18 I want to call your attention to. The text, the English text says, I was dead. I was alive and was dead. But the Greek verb translated was, that's not a good translation. Look up any lexicon. It'll verify what I'm about to tell you. What Christ really says here is, I became dead. I've never heard anybody say that. I became dead. It's the same verb that's used in Philippians 2:8. He became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death. And that's the word that Christ uses here. Now, when I realized that, the first thing that came to my mind was the statement in Luke 9:31. We talked about that statement in the lesson on the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear in glory with Christ, and they are talking about his exodus. The English translation in Luke 9:31 is deceased. The Greek word is, they were talking about his exodus, and listen, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. I mean, folks, we just don't talk that way. Death frustrates our work. Death finished. Completed Christ's work. He became dead. He willed it. It was part of the entire plan. We say of so-and-so, they died, or we say of ourselves, I will die. Christ said, I became dead. We die, can't help it. He died because he willed it. And that's the first thing I want to say about the death of Christ. It was an extraordinary death, different from all other deaths. And that's the first thing that Paul preached. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he reminds those Corinthians, now when I came to town, one of the first things I preached was that Christ died according to the Scriptures. Now, how do we know he died? You know, there are people who deny that Christ died. They deny his death on the cross because they've got to explain the empty tomb 3 days later. I'll talk about the empty tomb in a minute. There's one thing that nobody, doesn't matter who you are, nobody denies unless they are insane, and that's the fact that the tomb of Christ in which he was placed was empty 3 days after Christ was placed in it. And so there are skeptics who have got to explain the empty tomb. And there are some, the latest popular defense of this was by Hugh Schoenfeld in his book, The Passover Plot. Came out about, 50 years ago, somewhere that vicinity, 1960s maybe. But the explanation goes all the way back to Celsus in the 2nd century A.D. And that's the explanation that Christ didn't die on the cross, he passed out. He fainted. He swooned. It's called the swoon theory. They thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. They couldn't detect any signs of life, but he was still alive. And so they wrapped him up, mummy style, in the linen. They put him in the tomb, and there in the coolness of the tomb, he came to. He revived. And somehow or other, according to this theory, he got out of those straight jacket grave clothes he was in. Somehow or other, he got that rock rolled back. Somehow or other, he got past the guard placed there to make sure nobody messed with the body. And then this man shows up, half dead, needing to be put in ICU, needing to be rushed to the hospital, and he convinced the disciples, or at least the disciples believed, that he had been raised from the dead. Interestingly, it's the skeptics like Strauss who put the lie to that theory when they ridiculed the idea that anybody who had been scourged, who had been crucified, who had gone through what Christ went through and then somehow or other showed up, that anybody would think this guy just came back from the dead. Now, they would have thought he's still on the brink of death, but they wouldn't have thought he was resurrected. So why do we believe he died? We believe it on the basis of the documentary fact. Folks, Christianity, our faith, is founded on fact. Indisputable, unimpeachable, undeniable fact. Let me read you what Galia Kornfeld said about Christ's crucifixion. Now, Kornfeld, in his book, The Historical Jesus, it's about 35 years old now, Kornfeld is a Jew. He was a publisher, he was an editor, archaeologist, historian. He was not a Christian. He did not believe the assertions of Christianity that we believe in. But he believed that he should look at the evidence surrounding Christ from a purely unbiased historical perspective. And he wrote this book, The Historical Jesus. I want to read to you what he said about Christ's crucifixion and whether he survived or not. He said in Jesus' case, now there are some who claim Christ could have survived because Josephus talks about three friends of his who were crucified by the Romans. And Josephus found out they'd been crucified, and he got to them before they died, and he went, I think, to Titus and asked permission to have them taken down from the cross. They were obviously alive. Titus granted permission, and they were taken down. So skeptics sometimes point to that as proof that a man can survive crucifixion. Well, here's what Kornfeld says. He says in Jesus' case, there were the additional complications of scourging and exhaustion, to say nothing of the great spear thrust that pierced his rib cage and probably ruptured his pericardium. Romans were deadly efficient about crucifixion. Victims did not, and he italicizes that, victims did not escape with their lives. Romans could tell when a man was dead. The law said you weren't to allow a victim of hanging to stay on the instrument of torture overnight. I think that's in Deuteronomy 21. So the Jews were anxious to get him down from the cross. Pilate allowed them to do that. When Pilate heard that Christ was already dead, he couldn't believe it. Mark 15 tells us this. It typically took a man a day and a half to 3 days to die of crucifixion, because if you didn't die of shock or the animals getting at you and eating you or something like that, you died of suffocation. You got to where you couldn't pull yourself up to breathe, and you just suffocated. And that's why they broke the leg bones of the two thieves, so that they couldn't use their legs to push up, to expand their lungs, to breathe. They came to Jesus. There was no need to break his leg bones. He was dead. But the coup de grace, so to speak, was that thrust of the spear into his side, ripping open his side, and the blood and water coming out. When Pilate heard that Jesus was already dead, he had the story rechecked, verified. The Roman officials, the executioners, those in charge, were convinced that Jesus was dead. Now, if it was good enough for Pilate, folks, it's good enough for me. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body, and Mark 15 says that it was not a body, soma, that was turned over to Joseph by Pilate. It was a patoma, a corpse. Matthew 24:28, wherever the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered. It was a corpse that was handed over to Joseph and to Nicodemus. And in their burial preparations involving the linen and the spices, they never once thought, you know, this guy might be alive. They thought he was dead. By all of those who were directly involved at the time, at the scene, the documentary record is that Jesus died. His death is as sure as the death of any other historical figure. And it's important that Christ died because he was our sacrifice, and sacrifices have to die. And so Christ says, I became dead. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again. And so let's talk about his statement, I am alive forevermore. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, there were a number of individuals in both the Old and New Testament of whom we say they were resurrected. And I have no problem using that word. The lady's boy in the time of Elisha that he raised. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. There were others who were raised back to life having been dead, but they weren't raised to die no more, were they? They were raised back to death. Death still had dominion over them, and they all died again. But Christ was raised never to die again. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Christ was raised from the dead? We know it the same way we know that he died. We know it on the basis of the historical evidence. Let me summarize some of this evidence for you. The first believer among the disciples, not the absolute first believer, but the first believer among the disciples in the resurrection, believed on the basis of circumstantial evidence. The first believer was the centurion, who, based on all of those miracles that accumulated there, the darkness, which the rending of the veil, which he may not have known about at the time, but the earthquake that split rocks but didn't topple walls or bring down cross, based on what he saw at the cross, he said, this man's the Son of God. The first believer among the disciples, however, the disciples were the biggest unbelievers. They heard reports from the women that Jesus had been raised. They thought the women were crazy. They didn't believe them. Those men had to be forced into faith by overwhelming evidence. Now turn to John 20. Let's look at the paragraph that talks about the first believer. And I'm going to read the first eight verses of John 20 to set this up. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Other gospels tell us that the women who were going out there because of their love for Jesus, didn't know what they were going to do about the stone. The extant burial stones weigh in the vicinity of 500 to 600 pounds. They didn't know how they were going to get that stone back. The best I can come up with, and I'm not saying this is right, Sunday morning didn't mean to those folks what Sunday morning means to us. They didn't sleep in on Sunday morning back then. That was the first day. That was a work day. People were getting up and going to work. Maybe they thought they could persuade somebody on the way to work passing by to help them roll that stone back. If it's not that, I don't know how they thought they'd get the stone back. But when Mary Magdalene gets out there, she sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The tomb was open. That's the first fact in John 20. The tomb was open. She ran. She draws a conclusion based on the open tomb. It takes more than an open and empty tomb to prove a resurrection. You know that, don't you? I mean, in logic, there's things such as a necessary condition. There's things such as a sufficient condition. There are things that may be necessary to the conclusion of the argument you're making, but do not in themselves prove your argument. To have a resurrection, you need to have an empty tomb. That's a necessary condition, but that's not a sufficient condition. Mary Magdalene drew a conclusion that was absolutely wrong. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, here's her conclusion. They have taken away the Lord out of she doesn't know whom. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. She thought the body had been removed by persons unknown. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, that would be John, and were going to the tomb. So they ran both together. And the other disciple outran Peter. I don't know if John was just faster or younger or what, but he outruns Peter, comes to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. The Greek word translated saw is just the ordinary word for see, blepo. He just noted that the grave clothes were still inside. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. The word translated saw in verse 6 is not blepo. It's theri. Peter is trying to make sense of what he's seeing. John just noted what he saw at a glance. Peter's trying, what does this mean that I'm looking at here? Now, the empty tomb, the fact that the tomb was empty, did not convince either men that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Neither of them said, oh, you know what? He's not here because he's risen. Neither one of them said that. They didn't believe that. Verse 7, Peter saw the handkerchief that had been lying around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Believed what? Believe what Mary had said, that somebody had removed the body and taken it somewhere. That's not what he believed. I think what John believed in verse 8 is that, oh my goodness, he's risen. Now, the empty tomb did not lead John or Peter to that conclusion. Circumstantial evidence led John to that conclusion. What was the evidence? Well, it was the grave clothes. The position of the grave clothes was such that the only explanation John could come up with is that Christ has been raised. Now, I ask you, what position would the grave clothes have had to have been in for that to be the logical conclusion that John drew? If the grave clothes looked like they had just been ripped off or blown off, scattered all around, what would you have thought if you had seen that scene? Would you have thought somebody walked in there and just started pulling linen cloth off, ripping it off the body of Christ for whatever reason? It's pretty strange for grave thieves, grave stealers or corpse stealers to undress the body before they walk out with it. But you would have thought somebody on the outside, a third party had come in and ripped the clothes off, unraveled, unwound the cloth, took the head napkin, folded it up, put it there by yourself. That's what you would have thought. But what if Christ just simply passed through the grave clothes and left them in their windings? Now, the Gospels don't give us a whole lot of information about Jesus leaving the tomb. Matthew gives the most specific details. Matthew says an angel came back, rolled the stone back, he didn't roll it back to let Jesus out. There's no indication that Jesus came out. It wasn't Christ walking out of the tomb that scared the guards to where they just froze. It was the sight of the angel. I'm guessing that Christ just passed through the rock of the tomb. I'm guessing that's how he got out. Later on that day, we know for sure that he passed through the walls of a room in which the disciples had gathered that was locked. Now, if Christ can go through the walls of a room, he can go through cloth. And if it was like his body just suddenly disappeared inside those grave clothes, he was wrapped up mummy style, Egyptian style, what would have happened is that those claws would either have just fallen flat, still in their windings, in their wrappings, or maybe because of the myrrh and aloes that were put in, if they had set up, if those spices had set, there was 100 pounds of it used. That's the quantity that would have been used on a king, not a poor Judean peasant. If they had set up, maybe the cloth just kind of slumped down. And the head napkin, in a place by itself, rolled up, wrapped up, can be explained by the fact that they put cloth around the head of Christ and there was a gap between where the body had been wrapped, the torso, and where the head had been wrapped. So it was not part of the rest of the wrappings. It was apart from that, but still in its wrappings as well. Now you think about that. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to agree with me. You certainly don't have to agree with me. But I can't think of any other positioning of the grave clothes that would have logically led to the conclusion, Jesus is risen. That was circumstantial. Whatever it was that led John to that conclusion was circumstantial. But turn to 1 John chapter 1. When John later talks about the basis for the apostles' belief, he doesn't talk about the grave clothes. Let's start reading in verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen, bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's saying our evidence for what we believe is scientific. It's based on sensory experience. That's what scientists engage in. Scientists set up experiments and they look at it, they touch it, they taste it, they listen to it, maybe they smell it. They use their senses. They don't use their logic necessarily to try to reason from certain No, they look at the evidence, the factual evidence. That's what John's claiming here. We took a scientific approach to this. He died, and then we saw someone, and we just didn't look at him from a distance. We got up to where we could touch him and talk to him and see him. John 21, I think, was added after John 20 to tell us about the kind of access that the disciples had to Jesus to verify that this indeed was Jesus under all sorts of circumstances, including eating with him. Now, the best kind of evidence you can take into a courtroom is eyewitness. When an unimpeachable witness says, "I saw him do it." Almost always case closed. "I saw him do it." And when cross-examined, his testimony cannot be disputed, cannot be denied. 12 men said, "We saw him alive after he was dead." And they were cross-examined by torture, by persecution, by suffering. They were given every reason in the world to recant, to change their testimony. And they never did. They knew what they had seen, and they were not going to deny it. It was with power that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Someone says, "Well, that's all well and good for Christ, but what does that do for me?" Well, let's read the part of Revelation 1:18 I haven't read yet. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." I had to wait for somebody with keys to show up tonight. Finally, Brent and Julie pull in. And Julie's got keys. Christ said to Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom." And starting in Acts 2, Peter and the apostles used those keys. When you give somebody a key, you're giving them authority. You're giving them power. You're authorizing them to unlock the building, to use your car, to get into your safety deposit box. When you give somebody a key, you are giving them authority to open something. Now, sometimes you open something so that you can go in. That was Peter, Acts 2. The keys given Peter were used to open the door of salvation so people could enter the kingdom. Sometimes you use a key to open something to let somebody out. And I think that's what Christ is talking about in Revelation 1:18. He's got the keys of Hades and death, and he's opened both so that you and I now have a way out. "For as much then as the children are made partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We've got a way out. And we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that because of his promise. We've got a way out of our mess. The cross was the most important event because that redeemed us. The resurrection is the proof that the cross did what Christ said it would do. Let's close by going to John chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 25. John 5, verse 25. Listen to what Christ says. "Most assuredly," and that's that word amen, "verily." I'm alive, I was dead, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Verily, truly, count on it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming," and listen, "and now is." There's an hour that's coming. There's an hour that now is. They go out to take Christ. Christ says, "The only reason you're doing this, can do this, is because it's your hour and the power of darkness." But now it's his hour. Because of the resurrection, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you want to be raised from the deadness of your sins tonight? You can be. That hour is here. If you'll believe, if you'll put your faith in Christ, if you'll obey what he tells you to do, in being baptized for the remission of sins, you can live tonight. A fellow who wasn't a preacher was asked to preach a funeral. A friend of his died. He was asked by the family to do the funeral. He had never done a funeral. Didn't know what to do. So he thought he'd go to the Gospels to see how Christ handled funerals. And what he discovered is Christ didn't do funerals. He did resurrections. And we can have a resurrection tonight. Someone can be buried tonight and raised to newness of life if you're willing to come over to the Lord's side. If there's anyone here who needs to make that response, we hope you'll take this advantage and do so while together we stand and while we sing.